We're in John chapter 12 this morning. Our text today poses a particular challenge for me in presenting it. And I guess that's my way of saying, good luck if you get anything out of this. But I really struggled with preaching this text. And I think I figured out a little bit as to why. I think part of the reason is because this isn't a hillside lecture. It's not like the Sermon on the Mount, where it's a formalized teaching environment. But I think a big part of it is also because there's this crowd of people. And you really pick up on this crowd as John is recording the details of the event. And so if you want to, and I know that for me, I'm weird because I'm kind of an introvert-extrovert sort of a thing, and there's moments where I'm really introverted, and there's moments where I'm really extroverted. And the thought of a crowd, it kind of makes me feel anxious. And so even suggesting this might provoke some anxiety within some of you, but just imagine a busy city street, if you would, all right? Just think if you've ever been to Chicago downtown, if you've ever been to New York City or seen moments like that on television or in movies, you'll notice that these crowds are going in opposite directions. They are passing one another. They all have their own individual agendas, and they're all just meeting together on the side of the street. And it's in an environment like this. It's noisy, it's hot, it's confusing, where you start to have people interjecting. They can hear stuff that Jesus is saying, and they don't necessarily agree with it. And so they start firing back. And as a pastor, this might be one of my greatest fears, is just to hear voices from the crowd throwing things out at me, and I'm trying to address it. Who said this? Who said this? And this is the environment where we get this teaching from Jesus. And yet there's still something more. And what I'm about to say, I hope that you understand, I am saying it with the utmost of respect. And it was very difficult for me even to write this down on a piece of paper. I think it is obvious in John chapter 12 that something is off with Jesus. If you know anything about the Garden of Gethsemane, if you know about those moments where Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and we say, oh, of course, it was just before the crucifixion. It was that night. It was just moments before he was betrayed and arrested and handed over and crucified. And that's understandable. Here we are in John chapter 12, the middle of John's gospel. And we find that Jesus is already troubled. He is already impacted. It teaches us that what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane didn't come on like a light switch, but it was something that built within Christ. And I think it's obvious in our text. What I find incredibly humbling and incredibly awe-inspiring at the same time is that even though there is this crowd, even though there is this noisy street, even though something is obviously off with Jesus, he still teaches. And he still teaches a lot. I've posted online, there's a bunch of different additional material from our section, stuff that we're not even going to be able to touch today because we just don't have enough time. But if you want to go through this week and look at some of that stuff and study it on your own, I've made some free resources there, so by all means, take advantage of it. What we are looking at today, I am convinced, is a teaching from Jesus that is essential for everyone to know. Regardless of where you are, whether you are a Christian, whether you are a non-Christian, this is something that is essential for us to know. And so let's look at what is recorded in John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. I hope that you can see. This is concentrate. There is a lot of stuff in here. And so if you would oblige me, let's go to God with a word of prayer and ask for his leading through this. Lord, I ask for your help. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us as we go to your word, as we learn from Christ Jesus. And I pray for your help in understanding this. In the name of Christ I pray, and for his sake, amen. Before we get into this, I want to share something with you from verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come into this hour. I wondered whether or not I should share this with you, and I felt compelled. I felt as though God wanted me to share this with you because it was a realization that I've had over the past week or so. I've thought about what I have asked God for in my lifetime. And I've just gone through these different seasons, whether it be coming right out of high school or right out of college or into the workforce or what have you. I think about all these different things that I have asked God for in my life. And I have come to the realization that there have been a lot of times where I have asked God to shelter me. God, please spare me. God, please protect me. And I've been convicted by that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think that we should now all of a sudden start looking for trouble. I don't think that we should just skydive into danger sort of a thing and say, okay, well, God, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and live recklessly and you just bless this sort of a thing. But what I have realized lately is that many of the things that we often want to run away from are in fact the things that God has placed in our lives for a very specific purpose. They are things that God wants to use for his glory. And so if I could start off by taking this cue from Christ Jesus, because this is how he has been living his life here on earth. Instead of us going to God and saying, God, please spare my health, spare my face, spare my life. Maybe our first reaction should be, God, how can you be glorified in this? As I'm facing the possibility of detriment to my health, or as I'm facing the possibility of a loss to my income, or as I face the possibility of going through this next hardship over the next few years, maybe our first reaction should be, God, how can you be glorified in this? I think this is going to be a great challenge for us. But let's get into this text. I had mentioned the crowd at first, and this is where I want to start off. And if you look at John chapter 12, and you can see this later on, the crowd plays a really big part. In fact, just a few verses back, if you go back and you see in verse 12, what you have there is the triumphal entry. It is Palm Sunday, and it is craziness. Jerusalem's population has swelled for the celebration of the Passover. People are there. People are just crowding the streets, and it is this moment where Jesus comes in. He's riding in on a donkey, and all the people decide, we're going to start praising this guy. And it makes perfect sense, because if you turn your Bible back one page, you'll find out that Lazarus just rose from the dead. It is enormous popularity for Christ. this guy can raise people from the dead. I always chuckle. This is just a little side note and a glimpse into my personality. I always chuckle that there are people who actually thought we should kill Lazarus because he's making Jesus more popular. And so a plot actually develops. Let's kill the guy Jesus rose from the dead, not thinking that Jesus would just raise him from the dead again. But there's this popularity that's growing. And people are starting to say things about Jesus. And one thing in particular in verse 13 they say is, he is the king of Israel. And they're singing Hosanna, Hosanna, and they've got these palm branches, and they're giving him this kingly entrance. It's not just the Jews. It's not just Israel that's saying all this. It's not all these people who should be looking for the Messiah. In fact, what you find out if you skip down to verse 20 is that there are also some Greeks who are coming to Jesus. And this is huge in case you don't know this. For a long time, Israel was viewed to be very secluded. That the Messiah would come just for Israel. And yet, what you find here are there are some outsiders who are starting to ask about this Jesus. Some Greeks, they approach one of the disciples who's got a Greek name, Philip, and they say, hey, we'd like to meet this guy. The reason is most likely, if you put all the Gospels together and you look at them in a chronological order, you'll find out that just shortly before this, Jesus goes to the temple and he clears out all the money changers. You remember that story where he fashions a cat of nine tails? He chases people out. He's chasing them out of the temple. The part that he chases them out of is the part that was for the Greeks. And so in an expression of thankfulness, they're looking at Jesus now saying, maybe he is coming to save us as well. So Jesus is at the height of his popularity. Everybody is celebrating him except for Jesus. And in fact, the texts that we have are these enormous breaks that Jesus applies to the whole celebration. Because he says it very audibly, now is my soul troubled. I'm reminded that popular opinion will often be the exact opposite of what God desires. I'm saying this now, and I'm going to tell you, I will be saying this again for the next 3 weeks. Popular opinion is often the exact opposite of what God desires. But the disconnect here is that the crowd wants to give Jesus a crown. They want to make him king. But Jesus knows that what waits for him is the cross. Regardless of what the History Channel will tell you, regardless of what you'll hear on the Discovery Channel, where they make it sound as though Jesus just stumbled accidentally in the cross, one of the things that you should pick up on, especially for this text, is that Jesus knew full well that he was born for this. He knew that what waited for him is the cross. And this is where we focus today, the cross of Christ. When we talk about the cross, it always trips people up. In fact, even when we hear in our current situation, in our current country, we hear people talking about the gospel, wanting to become Christians, you'll often hear people coming and they'll say, why doesn't God just accept me as I am? I mean, he should just love me the way I am because love doesn't change anything. What they forget is that the foundation of the gospel is that there is this cross that's waiting for people. We all must die. And the reason is because we all follow the Savior who died. But it just makes a problem for people. Paul went on to say to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to people who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. In fact, it's something that they'll make fun of. I mean, that's what the word foolishness means, is they're gonna tease you about this. They're going to say that this is the most ignorant thing out there. And the reason is because they can't understand it. So let's kind of step back and ask why. A couple of weeks ago, we had VBS. And I just said, you know, fill me in wherever you need me to teach, I'll teach. And I got Thursday night, which was focusing on the cross of Christ. And so what I had is I just had a cross that we keep out in our shed, and we use it for a couple of different things, but I had it laying on the floor. And I had the kids surround it. I asked a couple of kids what this was. And here's the thing I want to remind you of. Some kids did not know. Okay, when I said the word cross, do you know why this is so significant? Some kids did not know. And I'm not talking about like little three-year-olds. I'm talking like junior high kids. What is this? What are you talking about? So just let that sink in, that people in our community have not heard the gospel message, because this is the central message of the gospel, is that Christ Jesus died for us on a cross. But as I was talking to these kids, I laid the cross out on the ground. I just told them what it was. I told them about how horrible of an instrument of a death it was. Like, hey, kids, you know, here's an instrument of death for you lying on the floor. But this is what Rome used to kill criminals. It was a horrible way to die. It was a shameful way to die. And I asked some of those that knew, I said, well, if Rome used this to kill their criminals, why is this so strange with Jesus? Was he a criminal? And all of them say, no, he wasn't. And this is the part that people don't get. How could Christ Jesus die on a cross? Some people will think it through a little bit further, and they'll even ask the question, how would God the Father send his Son to die? Here's two observations from this text. The first off, that there is a voice from heaven. There have been a couple of times in Jesus' ministry where a voice has broken through the clouds and has spoken in a way that the people around Jesus heard what it said. Once was at his baptism. Here is another time. What it tells us is that God the Father and God the Son are in complete agreement. So this isn't a case of like divine child abuse where God the Father is forcing his Son to go to the cross. They are in total and complete agreement that this is the way. This has to be done. The second response that I see to that question, how could God send his Son to die, is that Jesus never once uses the word cross in this whole chapter. And yet we know what he's talking about, don't we? Son of Man must be lifted up. In fact, his audience knows what he's talking about. And they start asking these questions about, hey, now wait a second. The law says that the Christ will remain forever. Who is the Son of Man and why is he going to be lifted up? And this doesn't really make sense. They begin to object. And I think that's the reason why Jesus never once uses the word cross in this, because it would have totally provoked the crowd. But the other thing that I've noticed about this is that when Jesus does talk about this, he continually uses the word glorify. So you go back to that instrument of death, that thing that the Romans used to kill criminals, to execute people in a slow, methodical, horrible way. And Jesus doesn't use normal language to discuss it. He doesn't say it's disgusting. He doesn't say it's horrible. Instead, he uses this word over and over. He says glorify in place of the word crucify. And so my question is this. Why? If we would all agree that this is a horrible way to go, if we would all agree that this is a shameful way to die, then why would Jesus use the word glorify to talk about his death on the cross? I think it all comes to a head in verse 31. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Something I want you to know. The cross of Christ is not an afterthought. It is not accidental. It was not unforeseen. Instead, what we find out is that this weekend is the hinge pin of all of our history. This death on a cross is the center even of all eternity. And we hear that as Jesus is talking. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. It tells us a couple of things. One, first and foremost, it tells us that Satan's end is assured because of the cross. I mention this in passing because I still know that there are a number of you who like to interpret the book of Revelation a little bit weird. Okay? That's probably the nicest way I'm going to say it. Sometimes people go to the book of Revelation and they take their newspaper and they say, okay, how are we going to make this add up? Instead of realizing that the book of Revelation draws from the Bible and it uses language from the Bible consistently. One of the things that we often think is that at the end of the world, there's going to be this enormous battle where Satan takes up arms against God. But if you understood that the cross is the center of the gospel message, that it is in this moment where the ruler of this world is cast out, you would know there's not going to be some Armageddon. There's not going to be some final battle where Satan stands in opposition to Christ Jesus because he has already been defeated. What more could be done than Christ dying in our place? The first part of that verse, though, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. You go through the New Testament after the Gospels, you go through the book of Acts, you go through all the epistles, what you will find is that the early church always spoke about judgment in a future tense. There's this moment in the book of Acts. I love awkward moments, and so this is a great one. Paul is speaking to Felix, who is in the middle of a disgusting relationship. It's inappropriate. It's immoral. He knows better than this. And Paul, even though he's a prisoner, decides to speak to him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And what does Felix do? Oh, that's all the time that we have right now, Paul. We can't really talk anymore. I'm just going to go ahead and let you talk to somebody else. And he passes him along. But even incorporated into the message of the gospel, Paul says there is a coming judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, when Paul talks to the Corinthian church, he says to them, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is something that is waiting for us. And so if the early church is always looking forward to this coming judgment, how is it that Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world? I think I've figured it out. There are a number of people who are terrified of that word judgment, and for all the right reasons. And the reason is because they have picked up on something that the Bible has picked up on, that we have been separated by God. I've said this before, but it bears repeating, that one of the primary descriptions of where God is that he is high and lifted up. It doesn't mean that heaven is up there and it's so far away that we can't see him, that God dwells off. It is a description of his spiritual condition in comparison to ours. God is high and lifted up. By comparison, that means that we are down here. And the reason that we have been separated by God is because of our sin. Last week I told you about a conversation that I had with somebody on their deathbed when I was talking about how what you need to know about our sin is that we stand before God because Christ has cleansed us. And their reaction to this was to say, I haven't done anything really that bad. So here's how I'm going to define it whenever I talk about sin. Because we normally define it by the wrong things that we do or the things that we forget to do, or we call it mistakes or different things like that. Here's the truth about sin. And you can check this throughout Scripture. Sin is better described by describing our condition. rather than saying it is the stuff that we do. It is our condition. It is our nature. We have a sinful nature. And one of the things that people often don't understand is that it is entirely possible for you to make a mistake without sinning. Did you know that? You could choose the wrong paint color. I mean, you can write something on your piece of paper and you could misspell a word. You know, this morning I was having a trouble spelling the word view. I felt like an idiot. I just kept writing V, E, I before E, you know, and scratching it out. I kept making this mistake over and over. I did it 3 times in a row. Do you know I did not sin once in that whole interchange? I didn't get angry. I didn't get upset. I didn't curse anybody. I didn't say anything wrong. I just started over. I scratched out and started over. You can make a mistake without sinning. Do you also know that you can live your entire life without making a mistake? And yet you would still be considered sinful before God? The reason is because sin is the definition of our nature. That is how it is best described. The cross of Christ shows the world what God thinks of our sinful nature. He says, I can't tolerate this. I can't put up with this. Something has to be done. At the risk of adding to the terror this morning, I would tell you this is the reason why I believe that there is an eternal hell. Because if there were any other way for a person to be released from the wrath of God, God would not have poured it onto his Son. But that's what the cross of Christ tells us. When Jesus says, now judgment has come into the world, it's because God has said, this is what I think of sin. And of course, that's going to be terrifying to some people, especially if they've been softened in their heart and they begin to realize that I am indeed a sinner. Before we move on, and before I leave you in terror, I want to point out the last verse that Jesus says, because he gives an invitation. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Isn't that a great invitation? In other words, hey, if you are just scared by the thought of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, you still have time. And while you have this time, you need to change. And I would echo that sentiment to you as well. There are a number of people that God has placed in your life. I am convinced of that, especially if you are standing in this room. There are a number of people that God has placed in your life so that you do not have to remain in that condition. And while you have this moment, while you have this chance, seek out Christ. Become like him. Be changed by him. Because honestly, the word judgment isn't a word that we should be afraid of. For those of you who know me, I've told you before, I grew up in an environment that kind of lended itself to legalism. And so for a long time, I had kind of looked at myself as being the standard of how God judges people. You would never say that in the moment. In fact, just to say it out loud, it sounds ridiculous. But that's what a legalist thinks. That if I just go through my list and check off all the appropriate things, yeah, I did this, and I gave that, and I attended this, and I went here, and I said this, pretty soon we start to think that if I appear before God, I can just show him this list and say, look at me. Look at how good I am. And so I will confess to you that for the longest time, while I claimed to be a Christian, I was terrified of the thought of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Terrified. What began to change and what brought me out of that fear was when I began to realize that God's standard of judgment isn't my best. It isn't your best. God's standard of judgment is the cross. That's how he judges the world. And yes, for those who do not believe in Jesus, it stands as being condemnation. That's why when you go back to John 3:16, you hear that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." John 3:17, Jesus says, "I have not come into the world to judge the world. The world stands condemned already." I'm a woodworker. And so I hope that you can relate to this. I love, and often I will view times in my wood shop as being worship. Not idolatry, worship. And the reason is because I often take these pieces of wood that are just lying there, some of them neglected, some of them abandoned, and I get to make them into useful things. And through that process, there's a lot of times where I think, man, that is the gospel. That is the gospel message. And this was struck anew to me. Over the past couple of weeks, as I got to teach my son, he's always been tooling around with me in the wood shop. He's always been following me around, asking me if he could use my tools. And sometimes I'd say, no, of course not. And other times I'd just say, all right, yeah, go ahead. And he wanted to build something for 4-H. And so I gave him scrap wood. Wood that had been neglected. Wood that I wasn't going to use because it was warped or twisted. Because I thought in my mind, if he's going to be making a project, I'll give him something that he could just mess up and we could start over. No big deal. And he ends up taking this. And what was neglected, what I was just going to throw out on my back porch and burn, he takes and he makes it into something. And I promise you, I didn't get involved. You know, I only asked him like 2 questions. Are you sure you're done sanding? And do you really want to give up now? Kind of a thing. But he ends up taking this and he submits it and he gets judged. We weren't afraid of that judgment. He had taken something that was neglected, something that was abandoned, something that was rejected, and he had made it into something that I found beautiful. That is the gospel message. That is the message of the cross. That is what Christ is saying to these people who start interjecting things, who have this idea about going about it the opposite way. What he sets forth to them is this. The cross of Christ is the place where we who were once dead are judged. And that judgment is something that we as Christians, we don't have to be afraid of, because it's the moment where we are revealed to be sons and daughters. And we were made that way, not because of our best, but because of Christ, because he died for us. And that's why I think Jesus uses that word glorify every single moment instead of the word crucify. Because he is talking about something that we often don't see. Not while his death was horrible, and it was disgusting, it was awful to even consider. Because he was lifted up, he is able to draw all peoples to the Father. Guys, the essential truth for you today is that the cross, it is the absolute center of the gospel. It is something that we have to understand in order to continue. Let me pray for you. God and Father, I cannot imagine what it was like for Christ to consider everything that was going to be coming up over the next couple of weeks in his life here on earth. But I see now what a lot of people probably failed to see in the moment was that this is how you are glorified. Because you, in the cross of Christ, have taken people who were dead in their sins and their trespasses and have made them alive. And so I, because I am in Christ, I thank you that you have done this, because I realize now I'm not standing here because of my best. And I'm not standing here because of what I can offer you and what I can bring to the table. But I am standing here because Christ Jesus, in his grace and mercy, looked on me. And he adopted me as a son. And I pray that for those of us who are Christians, that this would be something that causes us to praise you, to thank you, to be joyful in you. I ask you, God, that in the chance that there's somebody either here or listening at home who realize that they are far from you, that they are in darkness, that they are lost, I pray, God, that they would hear that invitation from Christ. While you have the light, seek the light, so that you may become sons of the light. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. If this has resonated with you, and you hear that invitation from Christ, and you'd like to talk to somebody before moving on from this building, I invite you. I'll be standing around. The elders will be standing here. Find somebody that is a disciple of Christ and speak to them about what your next step is.